Hebrews chapter 4 this morning, in verse 9, and we'll read verses 9 through 13. Actually, 9 through 14. Hebrews 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And Rich, would you please lead us in another word of prayer?
Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit it is living for us, a light and a guide, and that the Holy Spirit does open up these things and make you precious to us in our hearts. Lord, we pray this day that the Holy Spirit opens up this particular session to speak to our heart, each one here, in your own individual way. Lord, we ask for a blessing upon your servant as he brings forth this message. We thank you again, Lord. Amen.
Amen. We're in this section that is using the story of Moses and Joshua to demonstrate the superiority of Christ and actually to show that those men pointed us to Christ and that the rest that they promised was not merely Canaan's rest, but a Sabbath rest, and that the Sabbath day rest, even in itself, was only a type and a shadow of this true Sabbath rest that we find in Christ. And we've seen that this rest is entered into through faith. Presently, we've seen that this rest is a rest that belongs to and comes from God. Point two there. Point three, we've seen that this rest is available today. You remember how the writer pointed out that if you follow the quotation from Psalm 95, that the Holy Spirit is still speaking today, if you will hear his voice. There is still a today. And let me ask, why is it still available today? What happened yesterday, so to speak? That's a really not a good question, is it? What did the people do with it in the wilderness? Did they accept it? No. What did the people do in David's day? Did the nation of Israel enter into that rest? No. And so, negatively, the author here has shown us that because men have refused it, granted, there is the overall plan of God that foreknew all these things, that ordained these things, so to speak, and yet there is the responsibility of man that because man has continually rejected the opportunity, it still remains for us today. Much like the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 11, that the blessing has come to us today. And therefore, it remains available for us. And we saw that this rest, that word in the Greek in verse 9, that sabbatismos, it's the Sabbath rest. The author coined the word, never had been used before in the Greek. And it tells us more of the nature of it. And we saw that it is a rest that is entered into through labor or diligence, somewhat of a misnomer. And to help understand that, we looked at what a Sabbath rest really is. And I want to clarify some of that this morning. And we've seen that the seventh day, that is Saturday, the day after creation, is a shadow, or really a type, if I could say it that way, of the Sabbath rest that's found in Christ, a resting from the new creation of salvation, all those things, spiritual blessings secured in him. And it's based on God's completion of a work, and it is non-detachable from God himself. But one thing that I thought of as I drove away last Sunday is perhaps the thought remained in our minds, well, what about the Sabbath day? Because that really was a cessation of work, wasn't it? And we say, if God's rest did not mean a cessation of work because he continued working, and if God's rest was not a recuperation of tiredness, from tiredness, then what was the Old Testament Sabbath versus today's Sabbath rest? Many have, because of not having a dispensational view, there's been a lot of confusion in the covenant with the people of Israel, and now the new covenant in Christ's blood. And they have felt that Sunday is the new Sabbath. You're not allowed to work. But there's nothing of the sort anywhere in the scriptures. In fact, Sunday is often the most tiring day of the week for a believer. And just ask those that have families, right? Trying to get out to church and things. Because, well, let's consider it. First of all, there's the command, and we're only going to look at this briefly and use it to tie into our present context. In Exodus 20, there were two parts to the command. First was to keep it holy. And that means that it's supposed to be different from the first 6 days of the week. It should be a different kind of day. The second thing I should put in there, not just different. Holy does not just mean different, but it means set apart to God. It's God's day. But secondly, they were to do no work, to bear no burdens, as it's put later in the scriptures. When we think of doing no work, we picture all of them sitting at home, doing absolutely nothing all day, right? No. And in fact, let's consider the content of that day from the Old Testament. Number one, there was a special set of sacrifices that were offered on the Sabbath day. So the priest had to pick up an animal and carry it to the altar and prepare it. That was going on. Secondly, Psalm 92 is a psalm completely dedicated to singing on the Sabbath day. There was worship. And we also see that in Mark chapter 1. In which Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, and taught from the scriptures. So if we really want to sum it up, while the Sabbath day practically involved a one-day rest from normal labor, it involved labors of a spiritual nature, of another kind. And so often, I think we even view the Old Testament Sabbath day in the wrong way. But Hebrews shows that it was a type or a shadow of another kind of rest that God was offering to his people even then. And all they wanted was the form. They wanted to just practice such that when Jesus and his disciples needed grain and they were too poor to have their own already prepared, they went through the fields and they gleaned and they ate as they walked along. And the Pharisees told him he was breaking the Sabbath. And he wasn't. There was nothing against eating food on the Sabbath day. Now, if they had been cutting sheaves of grain, loading them on their backs so they could get their living on Saturday, that was different. But the point is, even the Old Testament Sabbath day, we need to understand what the purpose was. But now let's come back to our Sabbath rest. When it comes to a day of the week, there is no parallel with the Old Testament Sabbath in the Scriptures. The Lord's Day is really the day that we worship because it was the day that the disciples worshiped, and it was the day that, what else happened? Didn't hear. I think I heard. The resurrection. Thank you. There's no command. However, we worship because of the significance of that. But in Romans chapter 14, it says that a strong brother considers every day just the same. A day that's lived for the Lord. That is, tomorrow is a day that's just as much holy before the Lord as today. There is no difference in the sense of our dedication of a day to the Lord. Colossians 2 says, no one can judge you with respect to a certain day. The Galts, when they were in Tobago, the Seventh-day Adventists are the biggest religion in Tobago. You have to wonder how they got in there, right? It's kind of strange, much like how the Jehovah's Witnesses took over Japan. But down there, as people would go to church on Sunday, the Seventh-day Adventists would shout at them and sometimes throw things at them saying, you've got the wrong day of the week. You know, this is no joke. So anyways, the fact is we don't consider Sunday our religion. We consider it our privilege to have a day to remember when Christ rose from the dead, and we do it out of a heart of love and gratitude for Him. But concerning the content of this rest, it has nothing to do with a particular day. Rather, Sunday should be typical of the whole, all of it. It's a different kind of enjoyment from all other things in life. It involves, we'll see in verse 14, that we have a high priest whose name is Jesus, the Son of God. And that in this place, this rest, in verse 16, we find grace to help in time of need. It's very different than what the world considers to be rest, or even what often the carnal Israelites considered rest. And its content, let's be practical, is a different kind of labor, isn't it? When a believer enters into this rest, there is a changing in their life of things that they do. There is, as it says in verse 14, a holding fast of the profession of faith. That would have cost many of these believers their head. And it will cost us many things to hold fast to the faith, to be grounded in it, to go deeper in it. But secondly, in verse 16, he alludes to it, it will result in times of need in which we need the grace of God. And these believers were facing that very thing. What the writer to the Hebrews was promising to them and really commanding them to enter into was so much different than what the old man, our flesh, wants. It's a rest that doesn't necessarily mean freedom from tiredness or from toil, but it's a rest that involves the intimate fellowship with Christ and His constant grace to enable us as we hold fast to the faith and we have those times of need for the sake of the gospel. So I hope that can clarify just a little bit how this all comes together. I heard someone recently that went to the mission field, and they say, yeah, when I get there, I'm going to try and get my times of Sabbath rest. Wrong. Our Sabbath rest is to be perpetual. It's to be constant. And while we do need times of practical rest, I'm not speaking against that by any means, we need to be willing that even when those times of practical rest are taken from us for good reasons, to enter into this rest through faith. That is, the presence of Christ and His full, all-sufficient grace. Remember this. Rest does not come in a gas tank or a gas can where you can take 5 gallons home and you're good to go for the week. Rest depends on a constant relationship with Jesus Christ and a resting on His Word. You must be a believing believer, not just a Sunday Christian. So that's where it's at. Remember, as we saw last time, Augustine said, "My heart, Lord, does not rest until it rests in Thee." I believe it comes by degrees. We don't enter in overnight, but we must labor to enter in, get closer to Christ, go deeper in His Word, and we will enter more and more into this rest, lest we fall like those Israelites in the wilderness, the bones scattered in the desert, instead of resting in the living God. So we ended in verse 11, like that man who's buckling down. As it says in Hebrews 12, let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And in a different kind of labor, we're entering into rest. And the guide to that rest has been talked about throughout Hebrews. What is the guide that we have that leads us to rest? Is it Dr. Phil? I thought of a name that we'd all agree would not do the job. It's the Word of God, isn't it? It's always the Word of God. And we started in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, or in Son. But the point is, God has spoken. His Word is sure. We cannot refuse it, nor do we want to miss out on it. And so we've come full circle, you might say, to thrust these believers who are reading this, and you and I, as professing Christians, back to the book and to a place in which we stand on it and we trust in it and we obey it. In verse 12, the writer calls the Scriptures a double-edged sword that's sharper than any other. And in verse 13, he connects it with the eyes of God that see everything in our lives. To bring it into the context, verses 12 and 13 are not positive in their thrust. Like a sword thrusting in here, it's negative. And what he's showing us is, you can have your church face. You can have your Sunday appearance. Or you can have a facade of any kind before anyone else. But the Scriptures know where you're at. And they expose where you're at. And God sees where you and I are at. And we can claim to be strong in faith, and therefore we're, like these believers, will be real practical. They were pulling back from the faith in Christ, saying, well, we don't want that, but you know, we're strong Christians. And the writer here is showing, no, the Word of God exposes that unbelief that was the last word in verse 11. And God sees our heart. He sees every facet of it. And so the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's dive into this verse. We see the nature of God's Word, first of all, and then the authority of it and its right to judge and deal out justice. The writer says that it is quick or living and life-giving. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. And while we're turning there, could I ask it, for you to tell me, why is it, how is it that the Word of God is living? What makes it living? What's that? It's what God says. That's very good. It's what God says. Any other reasons in addition? It is. That's right. God breathed, right? First Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration. That's the God-breathed. Yes. Well, we're going to get to the fact that actually some commentators believe in this section that the Word here points to Jesus Christ, and He is the living Word, and He is the Word incarnate, but specifically concerning the written Word. Because some will say today, for instance, well, I can't see Jesus. You know, I can't see Jesus Christ. And He is the living Word. But how can we prove that this book is living? So you're correct. And everyone is correct. God said it, and God is it. That is Jesus Christ. He demonstrated it, and He is the living Word. But also God breathed it, 1 Timothy. But let's look in 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now, I want to come back to that point that Al brought up. That Jesus in Isaiah 49 is described as a sharp two-edged sword. In Revelation, it describes a sharp two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. And in John chapter 1, which I think you mentioned, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But that phraseology used by John to show that Jesus is the living Word is unique actually only to the Apostle John. And when we trace out the use of that Greek word logos by other writers, they would typically point it to the written word. So just to be clear, in this verse, the emphasis is on the written word of God, which is especially useful for you and I today, because it's all we have. This is all we have. We don't see Jesus Christ today. We don't hear His voice. Or we can't lay our head against His bosom like the Apostle John did. But we have His word. And it's this book that is living, and that into which the very words God has breathed life, a very similar phrase used in 1 Timothy as of us, into that dust God breathed. and gave life, and man became a living soul. One commentator named Schlatter says, God does not separate himself from his word. He does not disown it as if it were a foreign thing to him. His it remains also when it comes into our ears, into our hearts, into our mouth, into our book. He knows it well as his own word. He knows it well as his own word, as the expression of his own life. Therefore, it is never dead matter, insensible to what is done with it. For it is a bond of union with the living God. It is the living word of God. And what's amazing is that when it's preached, Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that word is actually not the logos, but the report or the message, which means the preached word. Faith comes by the spoken word of God. Just as Peter had said that it's living and life-giving as the written word of God. And even now today, Oxford Publishers put out this Bible. It carries that life 2,000 years after it was written. It's incredible, the living word of God and how the life of God is passed in it and through it. And I don't want to get too mystical because we can't understand this. But suffice it to say, it is dynamic and it does things just as God himself does. And in Hebrews 4:12, he next says that the word of God is powerful. I believe these are progressive. The word is living so that it can do things. And that is, it is living so that it can be powerful and energetic in your life and in mine. The word for power here is not dunamis, as the typical word, but it's the word from which we get energy. The thought is that it's moving, active, operative, effectual, like electricity, if you picture it that way. It's like the word of God, and it's a common phrase today, so let's make it holy. It's electric. It is absolutely energetic and energizing. And when a person's hands touch this book, or when a person's ears are touched by the preaching of the word, or by the various tiny snippets of God's word that almost every soul upon planet Earth comes into contact with. To quote Lenski, he says, it is electric to strike him who tampers with it, and it is electric to enlighten him who bows beneath it. It will destroy those who seek to cast it off or to tamper with it. And it will give life and light. Like electricity, when you plug in a lamp properly, it will change you and it will enlighten all things concerning Jesus Christ, concerning sin, concerning the living God. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. There was another picture I thought about putting up here that showed a hand gripping the word of God, and the Bible was glowing and the electricity was passing up the arm. Well, we don't want to get too mystical here, but it does tremendous energetic work in the life of one who takes it in. Whether it is to condemn that person for their obstinate unbelief, or to implant life in that person as they yield to it and to bring growth. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh, there's that word, it energetically worketh also in you that believe. There is, because it is God's word, because it's living, it has tremendous energy. I went into the, I saw a tree falling in our backyard the other day, and I went back there, and it is a cherry tree this big around, and about, it had to be about 80 feet tall. That might be a big fish story, so I'm not sure. And it was down, this thing was just as full of life, and it brought an entire locust tree down that left a 6-foot pit in the ground, because it pulled the whole root system. And I can't tell what happened other than maybe lightning struck it in that huge storm we had a week ago. But just the power that can move that kind of weight. And I've tried to pull little twigs out with my Jeep from the ground. And you drive and you just hit that and it just pulls you right back. And yet the lightning can just tear a tree right out of the ground. God's word effectually worketh in those that receive it as such. And you know, those who refuse to receive it, it also effectually worketh in them to bring condemnation and sure judgment. And this power is such, God's word is living, that it might be powerful, such that it can come down to our souls as a sword, a double-edged sword. We're progressive in thought here. And this is where the thought really ends. And he's going to dig into this one point. The two-edged sword was the sharpest implement that they had at that time. It's what the Greeks used, the Romans used, in battle. And that double-edged blade could be used any figurative way you want. But the primary meaning here is that it's sharp. That's it. The two-sided blade was especially sharp, like a dagger. And that's the sole point that he's bringing out here. Although I like to also remind us that it both punishes those that refuse it and it blesses those who accept it. So we can keep that as a figurative thought with a double edge, which I believe is part of our modern day use of the phrase, a double-edged sword. But anyways, whether to destroy the unbeliever through full exposure of guilt or enliven the believer through full revelation of Jesus Christ, the Bible pierces through to accomplish this. How? Well, that brings us to its authority. In verse 12 of Hebrews 4, it says that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When it pierces the soul and spirit, the thought is not that it's impossible for us to fully understand the difference between the soul and the spirit. Because of that, some have believed in a dichotomy. Man is body and soul, or spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, I pray your whole body, spirit, and soul. So we see the trichotomy of man. But the fact is, we don't know the difference between the soul and the spirit fully. Lenski says that in the unregenerate, the psyche, or in the Greek pronounced psyche, the soul rules. That is, the intellect, sensibility, and will. The emotions and the will guide everything in man. Whereas the spirit, the pneuma, is enslaved. In the regenerate, this is reversed, where the pneuma is now perfectly connected with God, the spirit. And so many have said that the spirit is the Godward side of man, where the soul is that kind of more the carnal instincts. But the fact is, the New Testament interchanges them at times. This verse is not saying that the Word of God is the only thing that knows the difference between soul and spirit. That's where I was going with all that. What this is saying is that the Word of God can get inside the soul and the spirit, and that it can, like a sword, can cut through very difficult objects that a hammer couldn't get through, right? The Word of God can penetrate the soul, and it can penetrate the spirit of a man. And it gets in there. And the Word of God can break it all down into its parts and get into all the nitty-gritty of man. And of course, you know that Vernon McGee would have said at this point, it can get right where the rubber meets the road, where the ball meets the bat. And it gets in there. The joints and marrow develop it more, and this would be more of an illustration of a Roman soldier, as with his sharp, short, two-edged sword, he cuts through the barbarian hordes. And kind of a vicious picture, right? Cutting through the joints, cutting through down to the very life of our body, which is the marrow of our bones. But it's figurative, of course, isn't it? And the thought here is the articulations and the deepest life within both body and or within soul and spirit, the Word of God can get in there. And it's penetrated by God's Word like a razor-sharp sword. Some people close it. They say, I don't want it. I can't take that kind of penetration into my soul, into my spirit. I don't want to be exposed. But it's too late, right? Whether we refuse it or accept it, it is a penetrating sword. And the point of the writer here is to strike fear into the heart of a half-hearted Christian, of a Christian that would be half in, half out of Christ and of His Word and of this promised rest. Because while the Word offers tremendous blessings, it heaps them into the laps of believers. It promises tremendous judgment and a terrible end for those that refuse it. And so Paul, in summing up this issue, says that the Word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This really is the practical description of what he'd just been saying in figurative form. The heart, we might say, is the soul and the spirit of a man. And the Scriptures can discern. This would be the piercing action. And the word discern is the Greek word kritikos. What word do you think we got from that? Critical. Yes. No one likes criticism, right? When Heather was over in China, she was doing teaching, and sometimes new teachers would come in, and you had to do a critique of other teachers. And they had to sit in through this critique at the end of a certain allotted amount of time. She said she was critiqued first, and after she'd been there a few years, another teacher came, and the teacher was about ready to cry, just so afraid of this moment of criticism. But it's positive criticism. And whether it's negative or positive, criticism is hard to take, isn't it? It's difficult. And then often, criticism of man falls short of really fully understanding what a person's thoughts and intents are. The Word of God, the word for kritikos here, discernment, it means skilled to judge, skilled to criticize, fit to judge or criticize. And it wraps in really two thoughts. And that is the thought of discernment as well as the thought of judging, where it not only shows what you're made of and just lays it all out. Here's the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it also passes judgment. It passes a verdict. And like a swift sword, ultimately, it is the basis of the judgment. And so it discerns, it criticizes, so to speak, both constructively and destructively, the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word for thoughts is an interesting word. You could say deliberations, or Thayer in his lexicon said that literally it's mental revolvings, where your brain kind of turns in circles. it's those feelings that are behind the intents. And intents here would be notions or conceptions or ways of thought. That would be the thoughts are those things that lead to a way of thought in our lives. And the Word of God exposes them. It exposes them for their sinfulness, or it exposes them for their genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of these, wouldn't you agree, everything flows. If something can get that deep into our lives, it could change it all. Likewise, there's no secret. There's no more facade. There's no church face before the Word of God. It, as we said, it sifts out and analyzes evidence. Our inmost secrets are exposed through God's Word. There was a person here, and I hope I'm okay saying this, but I won't name names. But it was a while ago. There was a person here in the congregation, and they left because a message was preached. And there was an element in the message, it was just an expository message on an issue that was in this person's life that my dad actually didn't even know the details about. And this person accused him of preaching specifically to them against this thing. You know what happened there? The Word of God is a sword. And in fact, as a church, we would always be fully willing, if the Word of God would expose anything, to help bring restoration or cleansing at the cross, a leaving behind of things, and whatever it takes. But the Word of God will pierce. And sometimes the preached word, not even intentionally, will hit you in a place that only you know. But God knows it, and His Word knows it. And so, to the believer, the piercing blade comes as part of the armor, though. to the one who yields to it, it becomes a weapon that we can use against the enemy. And it alone inflicts damage on the wicked one. Kistemacher, in his commentary, said, "The word is not, in conclusion to this, the word is not a written document of past centuries. It is alive and current. It is powerful and effective. And it is undivided and unchanged. Written in times and cultures from which we are far removed, the word of God nevertheless touches man today. God addresses man in the totality of his existence, and man is unable to escape the impact of God's word." Isn't that tremendous? For those of us who believe in the word of God, could there be any greater reality? The believer in Jesus Christ, who is seeking to grow, seeking to know this rest, would want nothing more than that the word of God could expose the problems in our hearts. It's a great blessing. But the believer that would pull back, like these, the people reading that he was writing to, for the sake of persecution and various things that they were facing, and fill in the blanks today, whatever it might be, the word of God still exposes. They were tempted, these people, to turn a blind eye to the word concerning Jesus in the light of their present circumstances. Yet such escape would only be temporary, as when all else passes away, what remains? When heaven and earth pass away, God's word, right? "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." I looked up the other day, the yacht is this little tag on the bottom of a Hebrew letter. I'd seen it before, but forgot how small it was. It's inspired. It's living, it's effective, and it will destroy or it will save. It all in how you take it. And Jesus said, "I don't judge, but my word will judge in that day," in John 12:48. And so this brings us to verse 13, that in like fashion, just as the word is God's word, and the word exposes, it's nothing less than the eyes of God that are looking at all of the secrets of our hearts. It's in his sight that everything is made manifest. In verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Consider, first of all, the connection between the Bible and God. Both of them are called living. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, he is called the living God. He is not a random religion. He is the living God. And in Hebrews 4:12, it's easy to remember that way, isn't it? 3:12, 4:12. Living God, the living Word. They go together. And God sees all that his word exposes. All creation is exposed to him, specifically to his sight. It's his sight before which our hearts are exposed. The readers, just as you and I, are faced with two strong persuasions: God's word and the living God, if we could put it that way. And what is he seeking to persuade us to do? To yield to it. To yield to it. And to find its blessings, not its judgment. Now consider the language of verse 13 here real quick. "Neither and not manifest" is a double negative. "All things" plus "naked and opened" is an all-inclusive positive. The idea here is extreme emphasis. God sees your heart. He sees it all. Therefore, there's no sense in pulling back from him, but bowing before his word. The same goes for the living word, Jesus Christ. It makes no ultimate good for our lives to run from him, but to bow before him, before that cornerstone, and to trust in his finished work at Calvary for our souls. We must yield to him and drop off our own facade of righteousness. There is none before God and his word. And bow before his word and before Jesus Christ, and then we find salvation. And only then are we justified by faith. God sees all. Let's look at it from the small to the big. The atoms As Pastor Parsons at the conference, that was 2 weeks ago now, he said the dust mites that are living right here, he sees them all. He sees the atoms. He can see at our level everything that our eye can see. He sees it all. He sees the earth, one glance. From heaven he looked and beheld the earth. And he sees the galaxy, the universe, all the stars. It says that he names them. And because of his might, not one fails. He calls them all by names. He brings them out like a host. He sees it all. And more than that, he's in control of it all, isn't he? He's sovereign, and he is sovereignly omniscient. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and earth, saith the Lord? But we're not so concerned right now about atoms, stars, worlds, or the universe. What are we talking about? It's our heart. And you know, we've seen the hard heart in Hebrews. Harden not your hearts. In this section, God alone, through his word, can pull those scales off. And he can break that shell. And some would run from that. May we run to it. May God expose the unbelief that's in our hearts. It's demonstrated. If we take the word of God, we can actually discern much about other people's lives. We can discern what they are actually thinking and aspiring to by how they're living up to the word. And although we are not perfect judges like God is, we can become quite discerning when we measure the lives of ourselves or others to the word of God. It completely exposes. And no matter how hard a person is, we can read them like a book, and as God reads us, when we compare them to the word of God. May we allow God to read us like a book, happily, gladly, so that he can pull back the scales and we can enter into this rest by faith. There is hard-heartedness that often comes. There is half-heartedness that was present in these believers. And then there's heartlessness. I'm not even sure what that is, but it exists. The point is, there are problems at the heart level that God sees. And it all is exposed by our response to his word. Naked means without a covering. And you say, well, obviously. But in 2 Corinthians 5:2, it describes a soul without a body. In 1 Corinthians 15, it describes a grain of wheat without the shell. In Acts 19, it describes a body without clothes, which thankfully none of us pulled that one off today. The body is significant, as are clothes, but the heart is where it all starts, where it all flows from. Everything is bare before the Lord. And opened literally is from the word for neck, and it's trachelos in the Greek, trachea. But many believe that it has to do with how the Romans would pull back and twist a person's head so that the neck was visible before they struck, to give the fatal blow to their enemy, often done to their primary enemy, execution style. The idea is we are vulnerably visible and exposed before the word of God. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He sees it all. And ultimately, before him, we will give an account. In the end of verse 13, all these things, even down to the heart level, are opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Literally, with is facing, face to face with the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It says we have to do, that is one word in the Greek, And you'll never guess what it is. It's logos, word. And while in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's used always in the sense of giving an account, it couldn't but strike another thought in these readers' hearts that my accounting, the judgment, will be all according to this book, to the Word, the living Word of God. We come back to this verse. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's Word will stand in the end. This means two things for us, brethren, today. If so, we are truly brethren in Christ. God's Word is a guide to promised rest that on one hand deals out the promised blessings to those who believe it. But on the other hand, it deals out sure destruction to unbelievers. Those that say, the half-hearted, the hard-hearted, the heartless. Without that abiding rest in the Word of God, how can any know if a person is truly saved? Israel in the wilderness, they're a demonstration. Israel in David's day, and Christians today, may we not be part of the church at large that is not the true body of Christ. May we who are part of the body of Christ be those that are not apathetic, but full of pathos, the opposite of apathetic, with a heart for the Word of God, with a heart that's resting in His Word, abiding in His Word. So fear the refusal of God's Word concerning Jesus Christ. Bow before the sovereign and omniscient God of the Word and rest in the promises that are in Him. The Word, because it will be the last thing remaining in the end of time, is our greatest comfort today when we trust in it, isn't it? It's all we have. And even when the world rejects it, we know one thing. When I stand before God, I will give account according to this book, not my neighbor, not the world, but according to the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that You are living and that Your Word is living. And that we can bow before both You and it and find salvation through the blood of Christ. We can find Sabbath rest by resting continually in the Lord Jesus and in His all-sufficient grace. I pray that You would bless each one in this room this morning, that if there be anyone that has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior, that today might be the day. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.